Good morning, everyone. My name is Jose. I am a student minister here at Roseville East Anglican Church, and you are, I know you are, a very friendly congregation, and I know that we are all very eager to hear and learn from God's Word together this morning. And so, in a sense, it's actually quite easy for me to come up the front here before you to share with you about Jesus. And I hope that it's also easy for all of us to share with one another about Jesus as well. But we know that during the rest of our week, Monday through to Saturday, this is not often the case. And if there is any chance that any of us get to share with people about Jesus, it is often more challenging, and sometimes it is even more or less friendly. Just like Paul standing before King Agrippa, as we've heard in Acts chapter 26, many of us have had to defend and answer to our beliefs and our actions before our bosses at work or our parents at home or others who have some kind of authority or influence over us. And today we'll be exploring how the Apostle Paul defended his faith and the ways that different people responded. And my hope is that we come away from this morning convinced of Christ's resurrection and of the importance of Christ's resurrection in defending and answering about our faith in him. So that during the coming week, whenever it is the next time that we have those conversations about Jesus, when we have those challenging or even unfriendly conversations about Jesus, that we'll be better equipped to commend Jesus before those to whom we speak. So please keep your Bibles open, and what we'll be doing, we'll be working from Acts chapter 24 all the way through to the end of chapter 26. Before I continue, let me pray and ask for God's help. Please join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your help. We want to commend your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to everyone who we speak with. So help us all to grow in that this morning as we hear from your word. And we pray in the name of him who died once and now lives forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as we know, was a former persecutor of the church, but the risen Jesus met with him and Jesus appointed him to be his apostle, God's chosen instrument to carry his name before the nations and kings and the sons of Israel. And so for most of the book of Acts, Paul has been able to testify about Jesus as a free man. He's been able to travel from place to place telling people about Jesus. But one day, God's Spirit tells Paul to go up to Jerusalem where he will be arrested. And despite many people pleading with him not to go, Paul goes up to Jerusalem. And his enemies quickly find him and his enemies quickly stir up trouble. And Paul is soon arrested by the Romans. And from the point of his arrest onwards, right through to the end of the book of Acts, Paul will remain a prisoner in Roman custody, and he is no longer able to travel freely from place to place telling people about the good news of Jesus. Paul has been arrested under false charges, and he is being detained indefinitely. Now, I imagine if, say for example, this happened to me or any of us, I think my gut reaction would be to think that this is an absolute disaster. It's unfair. It's unjust. Cut off from family and friends, no longer able to work properly. My reputation would be ruined. And the worst thing would be not knowing when I'd be able to get out. I imagine that the closest equivalent today for us might be falsely being arrested under Australia's terrorism laws or being detained as an asylum seeker. In both places, pretty bad places to be. For Paul's supporters, his arrest would have been doubly disastrous. Not only was his imprisonment unjust, but now it seemed impossible for him to do the work that God had given him to do. God's apostle to the nations can't do his job if he is under arrest and cannot travel. But, thank God, Paul received some assurance a couple of nights after he is arrested. If you look back a page to Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that's chapter 23, verse 11, we see that the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So we have some good news. God assures Paul, even in his imprisonment, God's apostle to the nations will go to the leading city of the nations, and there he will testify to Jesus, even before the leaders of the civilized world. But the going won't be easy. Yes, God does give his assurance, but the road to Rome remains very dangerous. The Romans are soon made aware that Paul is under serious threat of assassination. Chapter 23, verse 21 say that 40 men have sworn not to eat or to drink until they have killed Paul. So, Paul is transferred out of Jerusalem under armed guard and sent to a city down the road, a place called Caesarea. And Paul soon finds himself in the custody of the Roman governor of Judea, whose name is Felix. And soon Paul will be put on trial. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now the lawyer Tertullus butters up Felix with some flattering words in verses 2 and 3, just to try and win a bit of extra favor with him. After that, he lays out the charges against Paul in verses 5 to 8. Now, there are three related charges here. Number one, stirring up riots. Number two, leading a cult. And number three, attempted desecration of the temple in Jerusalem. The implications for Christians generally are that they are disturbers of the peace, they are cultural and religious deviants, and they are disrespectful of sacred things. Now, to be honest, would any of us be surprised if Australian society accused us of any of those things today? How might we respond to such charges? Well, let's consider how Paul responds. Beginning in verse 10, Paul responds to Felix regarding the charges. Unlike the lawyer Tertullus, Paul does not feel the need to try and butter up Felix with words of flattery to try and win more favor with him. And neither does Paul deny the secular authority that Felix has over him. Paul answers Felix with respect and without flattery, keeping only to the facts. Verses 11 to 13, he denies stirring up the riots. Verses 14 to 16, he confesses to worshipping the God of his accusers. He confesses to believing in the same Bible as his accusers and in hoping in the same resurrection as his accusers. Verses 17 to 18, Paul then denies attempting to desecrate the temple. By this time, Paul recognizes that the charges are not the real issue here, and he goes right to the core of the matter. Verse 21, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." And at this point, Governor Felix adjourns the proceedings and he keeps Paul under guard. Several days later, Felix will summon Paul again. And this time in verse 24, Paul gets the opportunity to share the gospel of his faith in Jesus Christ with Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. It is no small thing to share the gospel about Jesus to the governor of Judea. But how does Felix respond? Verse 25, Felix was afraid. Governor Felix hears the gospel. He doesn't deny the truth of what he is hearing, but he is afraid. He's afraid of what the gospel of Jesus means for him politically and personally. For the governor of Judea, becoming a follower of Jesus would be very costly. He would make enemies amongst his Jewish subjects, and he would make enemies amongst his Roman superiors. For Felix, becoming a Christian would be, in a word, inconvenient. So he makes no judgment, and he says to Paul, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now, Felix will send for Paul many more times, as verse 26 says. But at this point, it's never really about helping Felix decide whether he wants to follow Jesus or not. Instead, Felix really wants Paul to play a political game. He's hoping that Paul will pay him a bribe so that he can let him go quietly. But Paul is an honest man, and he acts consistently with his testimony about Jesus. He refuses to play Felix's little game. He refuses to pay the bribe for 2 years. For 2 years, Paul remains in prison under false charges. For 2 years, Paul remains in prison waiting for Felix to make his verdict. And for 2 years, Felix makes no judgment. Felix doesn't deny the truth about Jesus, but his actions show that he'd rather just keep putting it off. It's too inconvenient to follow Jesus. So, Governor Felix fails to respond to the gospel of Jesus with repentance and faith. This Roman governor failed to make a decision. This leader was more afraid of men rather than God. For in verse 27 we read, "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." Now Paul, for his part, was quite respectful to Felix. Paul declared to Felix the facts about the gospel of Jesus and his resurrection. But Felix, for his part, failed to respond the right way. He failed to respond in repentance and faith, because in the end, it was just too inconvenient for him. This Roman governor failed to make the right judgment. This leader feared men rather than God. And so after 2 years, eventually Felix is out of the picture. A new governor comes in to the scene, Festus. And now Festus is stuck with the problem of Paul and this gospel. In chapter 25, verses 1 to 5, we see that 2 years later, the Jews have still not given up trying to assassinate Paul. And I imagine if these were the same guys who wanted to assassinate Paul 2 years prior, then they must have been very desperate, because by now they would be very hungry and very thirsty. But Festus unwittingly foils their conspiracy. And in verse 6, he convenes the court for a retrial of Paul. Verses 7 to 8 of chapter 25 very briefly describe the proceedings. And in short, things basically play out the same way that they did last time. The Jews lay their charges against Paul that they can't prove, and Paul just denies every single one of them. Verses 16 to 21 give a bit more detail on how Governor Festus understood the situation, and he correctly identifies the real issue. A dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Festus could have responded to this news with repentance and faith, but he doesn't. If Governor Felix had found the gospel inconvenient, then Governor Festus finds the gospel confusing, because he can't quite grasp what its implications are. But even so, based on the lack of evidence for the charges, Festus could have easily dismissed all the charges and let Paul go free. But just like Felix before him, in verse 9, Festus wants to grant a favor to the Jews, because Festus also fears men rather than God. And so he fails to make the right decision. Instead, Festus offers to have Paul sent back to Jerusalem to be tried a third time. But Paul answers to Festus in verses 10 to 11. He says this, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul was probably aware that the Jews would try and kill him again if they sent him back to Jerusalem. And perhaps also he'd grown quite weary of 2 years worth of delays. In ancient times, just like in the present day, the wheel of justice grinds very slowly. So Paul escalates the situation. Two Roman governors are so scared of the Jews that they can't make the obvious decision to dismiss the charges and let Paul go. So Paul appeals to present his case before the Caesar of Rome himself. And after consulting his counsel, Festus declares to Paul in verse 12, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And finally, after 2 years of delays, the road to Rome opens up again for Paul. And he will have an opportunity to share the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ in Rome. And not just with anybody in Rome, but with the leader of the civilized world, His Majesty, the Emperor of Rome himself. It is no small thing to share the good news of Jesus with the Emperor of Rome. But as for Festus, well, Paul had been quite respectful to Festus. He declared to Festus the facts about the gospel of Jesus and his resurrection. But Festus, for his part, failed to respond the right way in repentance and faith, because in the end it was a bit too confusing for him. He didn't quite grasp what its implications were. This Roman governor failed to make a right judgment. This leader also feared men rather than God. And so Festus passes on the problem of Paul and his gospel on to someone who hopefully will not nearly be as confused: Agrippa, the king of Judea. In verse 13 of chapter 25, we see that Agrippa comes to visit Festus, and here is a meeting of the two most senior political figures in the region. On the one hand, we have Agrippa, king of Judea. On the other, we have Festus, governor of Judea. Festus is hoping that Agrippa can make sense of Paul and his gospel. In verses 14 to 20, Festus gives his take on the situation, and Agrippa, for his part, is quite keen to hear what Paul has to say. And so we read in verse 23, "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. All the political elites of the city have gathered to hear the Apostle Paul. This is quite an opportunity for Paul to share the gospel with the rich and the influential and the powerful. And beginning in chapter 26, verse 1, with respect but without flattery, Paul gives his testimony. He speaks plainly and he keeps to the facts. He explains who he once was. He explains how Jesus met him. And he explains what he now confesses. In verses 4 to 11, Paul explains that he was once opposed to Jesus. He is a Jew, and he once was a Pharisee. He thought he knew what was right, but he hated Jesus, and he hated those who followed him. Verses 12 to 18 explain that the risen Jesus met with Paul. Jesus spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Like a farmer driving an ox forward with goads, which are basically pointy sticks, Jesus was driving Paul forwards, and Paul was helplessly and stubbornly kicking against Jesus, succeeding only in hurting himself. Resistance is futile, and Jesus made it quite clear to Paul who was really in charge of Paul's life. Jesus has a job for Paul. "Tell the nations about me," says Jesus. "Turn them from darkness to light and from Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins." Verses 19 to 23 describe how Paul's meeting with Jesus transformed his mind and his heart and his life. Now he's been armed with a true zeal for God, based on a true knowledge of Jesus. And he goes proclaiming Jesus everywhere he goes. And he's chased by enemies everywhere he goes. And he summarizes his life and his message in verses 22 and 23. I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Or to put it simply, with God's help, Paul declares that God's word about Jesus is for the world. The Apostle Paul, standing for King Agrippa and all of the assembled elites of the city, gave his testimony plainly, truthfully, and with respect. He explained who he was, how Jesus met with him, and what he now confesses. With God's help, Paul declared that God's word about Jesus is for the whole world. Now, Festus, for his part, betrays his ignorance and arrogance in verse 24 by accusing Paul of having gone insane. But Paul, in verses 25 to 27, is very confident that King Agrippa knows. He knows that every word that came out of Paul's mouth is true. Because unlike Festus, King Agrippa was a local. He knew his Bible. And he was well informed about what had happened to Jesus only a few years prior. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is strong, so Paul takes this opportunity to press the king. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Suddenly, Agrippa is caught in a trap. Answering this question will be political suicide. Both Paul and King Agrippa know that the answer is yes. But if the king says yes, then he must also conclude from the evidence that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah risen from the dead. If King Agrippa says no, then he denies the Hebrew Scriptures. Answer either way, and this king risks losing his kingdom. It's a very simple question, but the stakes are very high. And perhaps it is something for us to keep in mind whenever we tell people to follow Jesus, because as Agrippa and Festus and Felix have shown, the more invested that someone is in the affairs of this world, the greater the loss will be, should they choose to follow Jesus. So, how will King Agrippa escape this trap? Well, like a skilled politician who fears men rather than God, Agrippa dodges the question. Instead of responding in repentance and faith, in verse 27, Agrippa says to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time that you can convince me to be a Christian?" Agrippa suppresses what he knows in his heart to be the truth. When he is faced with the evidence that Paul has presented to him for Jesus and his resurrection, Agrippa essentially says that he needs more proof. Now, Paul remains respectful and gracious in rejection. He knows that he has done his job of testimony. It is up to God to save people. As Proverbs 21 said, as Albi said to us before, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. So Paul prays. He prays to God for the king and for everyone else who is listening. In verse 29, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul respectfully declared to King Agrippa the facts about the gospel of Jesus and of his resurrection. But Agrippa, for his part, failed to respond the right way in repentance and faith. When he was faced with the truth, he suppressed it in his heart. As we see at the end of chapter 26, this king knew that Paul was innocent of the charges, but he couldn't admit that what Paul was saying about Jesus was true, because this leader also feared men rather than God. So let's consider the characters that we've examined this morning: Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Paul. Because I think these people represent a good summary of how anyone might respond to the news of Jesus and his resurrection. As we worked through these three chapters, perhaps we've been reminded of certain people that we've had gospel conversations with. Now, personally for me, I'm reminded of a man that I met a few years ago when I was on mission up in Maitland. It was in the afternoon. It was hot. This man was in the store buying a drink. He was taking a break from a bike ride. And I walked up to him and asked whether he wanted to talk about Jesus. And to my great surprise, he said yes. Now, he himself wasn't a believer, but he really respected Christian teaching and ethics. And had actually done a lot of his own work researching about Jesus and about the Bible. And he was actually quite satisfied that there was sufficient evidence for everything that Jesus said and did, except for the resurrection. He said to me, if only there could be proof of the resurrection, then I'd be a Christian. But until then, he wouldn't believe. And as I reflected on King Agrippa, as I've been preparing this message for us this morning, I couldn't help but be reminded of that man that I met that afternoon. On this matter of resurrection, on that day, in our conversation, we both knew that there wasn't really anything more that we could say to each other. We both knew that only a personal encounter with Jesus would suffice. But what I knew and what he didn't know, or perhaps wouldn't accept, was that this encounter with Jesus would only happen on God's terms, not on his terms and not on mine. And the best that I could do for him was to pray, because in the end, it is God alone who saves. Now let's place ourselves in the story that we've just read out of Acts. Which of these people do we think we most resemble right now? Are we like Felix, who hears the gospel and finds it inconvenient? Or are we like Festus, who hears the gospel and finds it a bit confusing? Are we like King Agrippa, who hears the gospel and then suppresses it in his heart? Or are we like Paul, who hears the gospel and whose heart and mind and life are transformed by it? I confess that as a Christian myself, I at times find myself a messed up mix of all four of these characters. What about you? Where are you at? Where do we want to be? Now, it is true, the resurrection of Jesus is inconvenient, because if it is true, our lives have to change. And the implications of the resurrection can be confusing. And our sinfulness naturally causes us to want to suppress this news of resurrection, to try and put it off to one side for as long as we can. But if we are tempted to respond to Jesus and his resurrection like Felix or Festus or Agrippa, know this: we can't escape the consequences of his resurrection forever, because all of us will experience resurrection in the end. And in Jesus' own words, in Matthew 25, he says this, that when he comes again in glory, we all will be brought before him, the unrighteous to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. And if you are not a Christian here today, then my prayer and appeal is that God might meet with you and that you might turn from sin and follow Jesus on the basis of his resurrection. And for all of us here, there is only one right response to Jesus, and the Apostle Paul models it for us. Fear God rather than men. Share about who we were apart from Jesus and how he's met us in his word, and confess Jesus and his resurrection. Recognize the dignity and the authority of those we speak to. Be respectful. Answer questions and even answer accusations plainly and honestly. Be gracious when we are rejected, and be prayerful, hoping that God might transform both us and our hearers. show how Jesus' resurrection motivates everything that we believe and say and do, and encourage others to do likewise. Because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then what the Bible says is true, and it is an unavoidable reality for all people everywhere, without exception. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied. And what the Bible offers really is just another collection of stories and ideas that people can take from and pick and choose whatever they like. But praise the Lord, Jesus is risen indeed, and he meets with us in his word. And as Paul was convinced of this reality, so must we. And as Paul declared this reality to the world, so must we as well. So I want to encourage us, let us aspire for our life and our message to be as, like Paul summarized for himself, that with God's help, Paul declared that God's word about Jesus is for the world. And so likewise for us, with God's help, we declare that God's word about Jesus is for Roseville East and for Castle Cove and for Sydney and for the rest of the world. Amen.